Due to technical error, the first several minutes of this sermon weren't recorded. The following summarization seeks to recapture the gist of that missing content. In our previous sermon, we considered the structure of the fulfilled people of God, and we saw that the salvation of the individual Christian ultimately looks to a corporate goal and significance. We saw, as we considered 1 Peter chapter 2, that God's intention in bringing living stones to Christ, the living stone, was that those stones should be built together into a spiritual house. And in fact, those living stones realize their own intended function and goal in the context of the corporate structure. They are built together, Peter says, in order to become a spiritual house that would be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so it is as the corporate sanctuary that the people of God fulfill their role and execute their role as a priesthood unto our God. And if it is true that the essential nature and structure of the fulfilled people of God, if those features, the nature and structure, are corporate and communal, then we would expect that the life and the function of that people are also grounded in those same realities. The reason is that form follows function. And therefore, if we see the significance of the people of God in a corporate structure, we would expect that their function would also be realized in the context of the corporate community. And in fact, that's exactly what we find to be the case in the New Testament. God intends that the communal nature and structure of Christ's body will secure the well-being and the progress of that body. And there are two important introductory observations in that regard. The first is one that has been considered in the past, which is that the body causes the growth of the body. And that can raise a difficulty in our minds, perhaps, because we have to ask the question, is it God who builds his church, or is it the church that builds the church? Didn't Jesus say that he would build his church? And also, isn't it clear that it is the Holy Spirit who transforms the people of God into his likeness and accomplishes their perfection in himself? How is it then that Paul can say that the body causes the growth of the body? Well, the answer to that is simply that the Spirit does his work in and through the members of the body. It is through the members of the church as the corporate body and the collective sanctuary of God that the Spirit accomplishes his task. He is the effectual agent in building God's dwelling place, but he doesn't work in a vacuum. The Spirit expresses his power and he expresses his will and accomplishes his purpose through those he indwells. It is the body that causes the growth of the body. But secondly, and related to that observation, there is the truth that the Christian life, therefore, depends upon community. If, in fact, it is the body that causes the growth of the body, then the individual Christian life depends upon the community of the saints. And so just as the Christian's essential identity, as we have seen, cannot be understood in individualistic terms, so also it is true, and perhaps much more true, that the existence and the function of the individual Christian can also not be understood or lived out in individual terms. And while that seems to be a very straightforward understanding that would be hard to disagree with, in practice, there are few Christians who place this idea into practice. Believers practically deny this by the way that they order and conduct their lives. We need only look around to see that there are multitudes of believers who have no connection with the local church. And those who do often find that their intimacy with the church, however committed they may be, is ultimately self-serving and self-oriented, self-concerned. And even serious-minded Christians, even serious-minded biblical churches also tend to order their structure, order their church life around the principle of individualism that is so characteristic of our society. We can see this in many ways, but certainly an easy way in which to see that is in the fact that churches go out of their way to try to keep people happy. They structure their ministry, they structure their operation in a way that will serve to keep their congregations happy. The principle of individualism characteristically drives the structure and the order of churches. Churches go out of their way to seek to keep people happy. We all understand that all it takes is a little dissatisfaction and people depart. The commitment to the church is only as strong as people's sense of self-gratification. And so we see that the dynamics of self-interest are so prevalent in the body of Christ that in fact many don't even take note of it. Those who do often reach the conclusion that that's just the way things are. That individualism, self-concern, and autonomy are just the nature of the church. And we accept it with a kind of resignation. But again, the New Testament knows nothing about such a conception of the life and the practice of the church. We've seen in our study that it is personal, ontological union with Christ by His indwelling Spirit that defines the people of God. Not tradition, not individual conviction, not preference, not commitment to an organization, not even doctrinal perspective as such, not sacramental participation. Only personal union with Christ, ontological union, meaning the joining of ourselves to God in Christ by His Spirit, that alone is the sole determiner of who is a Christian. And it is that union with Christ that is the ground of the believer's union with other believers. The church is the spiritual organism comprised of those only who share in Christ's life by His Spirit. And it is its spiritual identity that determines and defines its spiritual function. The New Testament shows that that function is twofold, with both components being related to God's ultimate goal of transforming the whole of the created order into sacred space. The Spirit's work in rendering the whole creation as the dwelling place of God. The first of those two functions concerns the church's responsibility to itself, while the second concerns its responsibility to the world. And it is primarily with regard to the former issue, the church's responsibility to itself, that spiritual gifts come to the forefront. This completes the summary, and at this point we'll join the sermon as it was previously recorded. Commitment to the body of Christ runs no deeper than their own agenda and their own selfish concern. So when they hear something they don't like, when they see something they don't like, when they feel snubbed, when they're not treated the way they like, when something isn't exactly the way they think it ought to be, they're gone. To offend someone is essentially to regard them as gone. And we all understand that. And so churches, particularly leadership of churches, they're just stumbling over themselves and walking on eggshells trying to keep everybody happy all the time. Because the goal is to grow, not see people go away. And if you don't give them what they want and meet them at the point of their expectation, they're going to go away. The church is a revolving door. We've all experienced this. The dynamics of self-interest are endemic in the body of Christ. So endemic that they're hardly even noticed. Many people don't even notice the fact that churches are filled with people who really ultimately only care about themselves. It's so commonplace, we're not even aware of it. We don't even notice it hardly. And often when we do notice it, we just resign ourselves to the fact that that's the way it is. People are selfish. It's about them. We do the best we can, and people are going to come and people are going to go. And we just resign ourselves to that. In other arenas of understanding, church growth movement, for instance, it actually, people's self-centeredness becomes a tool to build the church. It actually becomes an instrument that we employ. It's an inertia that exists. It's a dynamic that exists. And so we just take it and harness it. But the New Testament, in a startling sense it should be to us, the New Testament knows nothing about any of this that I've been talking about. It knows nothing of this individualism, this radical kind of self-concern that governs and defines, for the most part, Christ's church. The contemporary church, and not just the American church, but the contemporary church, and ultimately because it's human nature, it's been true throughout the centuries, but certainly in our age, the church has adopted, and I'm speaking in general terms, but it's largely adopted what is a radically and perversely unbiblical paradigm of what the church is. And it's bearing its rotten fruit. Everywhere you go, it's bearing its rotten fruit. Because God will not be mocked. The church is what it is. And if it's going to redefine itself in a different way, if it's going to seek to live out its identity in a different way, it's not going to find true spiritual godly success. It will find temporal success, but behind the veneer will be rottenness and corruption and destruction. We've seen that the only thing that defines a Christian is personal, ontological union with Christ. Ontological meaning that in his being he is joined to Christ by the Spirit. That's the only thing that defines a Christian. Not personal conviction, not religious background, not sacramental participation, not denominational adherence, not culture or family background, not even doctrinal orthodoxy. Personal union with Christ defines the Christian. That's it. And because that is the definition, that is the identity marker of who really is a Christian, it also necessarily establishes, whether we like it or not, it establishes our union with every other person who is so joined to Christ. The church is not this building. It's not the people that are here per se. It is the body of people joined to Christ by His Spirit. That is the one and only basis of unity. That is the one and only basis of our community as the people of God. The church is a spiritual organism consisting only of those who are joined to Christ by personal union of His Spirit and indwelling, renewing, transformation by the Spirit. And it's that spiritual identity that determines the life and the function of the church. Not common interest. Not common doctrine as such. Nothing else defines. I said to you before that the definition of the unity in the church has nothing to do with anything under the sun. Whereas every other human organization or social structure is grounded in things under the sun. The church is unique in that it is not. Christ Church is unique in that it is not. The church has a spiritual function. That's all. And its spiritual function is shown to us to be twofold. Its first responsibility is to itself. It functions within itself for its own good, for its own growth. And then it functions for the sake of the good of the world. It functions for the sake of the cause of Christ in the world. So in both of those operations of the church, they are expressive of the fact of the Spirit's ultimate goal that He is going to transform the whole created order into sacred space. The church represents the beginning of that. The church represents, in a way, the focal point of that. And those realities, what the Spirit is doing, what God's large, grand intention, comprehensive intention is, those are the things that define the church's function. Not earthly agendas, not denominational agendas, not personal agendas. And it's primarily with respect to the church's internal life that this issue of spiritual gifts comes up. And I want to spend some time talking about that. This is not a sermon on spiritual gifts as such. I can say personally in my life in the church, I have yet to hear a treatment of spiritual gifts that treats them in relation to the goal of the Spirit in transforming the creation into sacred space. The transformation of the church and even how that serves the cause of God and the summing up of everything in Christ. Always studies of spiritual gifts say, here are the gifts, here's the catalog of them, here's what they are, here's how to find out what your gift is, go do it. It's very isolated, it's very mechanical, it's very sterile. But that's not what spiritual gifts are about or what they're for. Spiritual gifts are intended to serve the cause again of the renewing and the transforming, the forming of the sanctuary of God in the new creation. Ultimately, the bringing of the whole of the created order into this headship of Christ, the summing up of everything in Him. And spiritual gifts, just like the makeup of the church itself and the dynamic of the identity of the church, spiritual gifts have individual and corporate aspects. Individual in the sense that the Scripture is clear. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14 we're going to be primarily looking at. The Scripture is clear that every believer. Again, what is the definition of a believer? Not sacramental participation. Not doctrinal orthodoxy. Not culturally acceptable practice. Every Christian, meaning every human being who is joined to Christ by His Spirit, has been endowed by the Spirit with pneumatikon, spiritual things, spiritual verities, spiritual powers, as it were, that serve the cause of the Spirit in the church. Every Christian. But at the same time, those giftings, those empowerments, those gifts of the Spirit are not for the person to whom they come. Paul is clear that they are for the common good. Remember what I said, if the identity and the nature of the church is that it is a spiritual house, and that it is as this household that it accomplishes and lives out its function as a royal priesthood. And all that that implies, in the church and out of the church. If the living out of its life is set in the framework of this identity of corporateness, then we would expect that the gifts that the Spirit gives serve that cause. Right? And they do. Spiritual gifts represent the Spirit's power in the church. The Spirit's power in the church for maintaining and for advancing its corporate well-being and therefore its individual well-being. For maintaining and advancing its corporate well-being as it grows up in all things into Him who is the head. Spiritual gifts are the power and presence of the Spirit in the church, for the church, for the purpose of God in the church. And if we don't know the role of the church, if we don't know what the church is, we don't know what its role is. And if we don't know what its role is, then we don't know how to understand spiritual gifts in relation to that role, do we? So the first thing then about spiritual gifts is that they are supernatural endowments to every believer for the body. But secondly, these endowments are broad arenas of gifting. I'm not going to take the time to catalog what the Scripture sets out as spiritual gifts. But I want to set in front of you the fact that they are, and you can study this for yourself, they are broad arenas of gifting, not discrete gifts as such. They are spheres of gifting. Even where they seem to be more specific, things like teaching or exhortation, those are still very broad in their scope and in their function. The gifts are broad arenas or spheres of gifting. And despite the fact that the Scripture presents the spiritual gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, the pneumaticone in that way, so many, maybe the majority of Christians, tend to think of spiritual gifts in very narrow categories. Part of what's contributed to that is spiritual gifts tests that everybody's taking all the time. What is my spiritual gift? I answer a bunch of questions and everything comes down through this flow chart and it ends up saying, bing, there's your spiritual gift. And we view it in a very narrow sense. But that brings all kinds of bad outcomes. And I'm just going to give you three that result from this very narrow view of spiritual gifts. The first is that people who believe that they're very narrow are constantly trying to figure out what is my gift. They're trying to find the thing to put their finger on. And they can't seem to find it. So they conclude, I guess I really don't have any gifting by the Spirit because I can't discover this little particle out there. That happens. The other thing that happens is people say, here is my gift. And as I look around this congregation of which I'm a part, there's no place for my gift. There's no opportunity for me to use my gift. I don't see anything in this congregation where this gift can function. And related to that, thirdly, is that people use that kind of mindset as an excuse to not serve the cause of the body. They say, well, here is my, I cannot discover my gift or I would serve. Or here is my gift and there's no place for me to use my gift. I'd serve in the nursery, but I don't have the gift of nursery worker. Oh, here's a need, but well, that's not my gift. Well, that's not my gift. When my gift when arises, when God pops something up, I'll jump on it. But until then, I don't want to function outside of my gift. We've all seen that, haven't we? They are broad arenas of gifting. They are not narrow, little, tiny things. And the other thing related to that is that these endowments are for the ministry in the body. And another thing that contributes to the problem of, again, how the body operates in relation to gifts is that we tend to say, okay, yes, I agree, spiritual gifts are for the ministry to the saints. But we define ministry in terms of formally recognized, formally ordained, designated things, ministries. The children's ministry, the youth ministry, the music ministry, the this ministry, the MOPS ministry, the Sunday school ministry, the that ministry. And churches are composed of programs. And I'm not saying that any of them or some of them are better or worse. I'm not going down that path right now. I'm just saying that churches are structured around formally sanctioned, formally identified, formally administered programs. And that to us is ministry. And that's another reason that we say, well, I can't use my gifts because there's no ministry for me to plug into. And churches understand that. They're always inventing new ministries because when somebody walks in the door, they want to make sure that no matter who they are or what they're about or what they're interested in, there's a ministry for them to get plugged into. We got to have a piece of fly paper for every genus and species of fly that comes in the door. Get them stuck. We don't want them to leave. Plug them into a ministry. Right? I need to be in a ministry to use my gifts. It's a common complaint in churches. It's too small for me to minister. There's not enough programs. They don't have MOPS. They don't have a youth group. They don't have this. They don't have that. There's no place for me to minister. What they mean is there's no formal ministry for me to attach myself to. It never occurs or rarely occurs to such people that long before the church became an institution filled with programs, the Spirit was gifting the people of the church for the ministry to the body. What we have in the church today is largely a 20th or at least a 19th century and beyond phenomenon. The Spirit was giving gifts to His people when you had 15 or 20 people meeting in a home and living out their Christian identity in the context of day-by-day community, the fellowship of the saints. There was no youth ministry. There was no Sunday school. There was no Awana. And the Spirit was gifting His people with the same necessity and the same obligation as today. The remedy to all of this confusion, in my mind, is to simply recognize that spiritual gifts consist of broad arenas of gifting. Broad arenas of gifting devised and allocated by the Spirit to individual people, everyone being gifted in certain ways, but the Spirit allocating these giftings to all of His people individually, dividing and devising all of this in order to serve the spiritual well-being and progress of the community of the saints. That's all it's about. Well, what does that mean? It means this. Christian ministry exists any place there are Christians. There's no place for me to use my gifts. Are you a part of a community of believers? Well, yes, I go to church. But don't tell me there's no place for you to use your gifts. Because the gifts are for the well-being of the body, not for the well-being of the Awana program. Not for the well-being of the Sunday school program. Christian ministry exists wherever Christians exist. All that's required for believers to use their gifts is for them to have a genuine, authentic connection with the body of Christ and have an authentic, genuine concern for the people of God. That's all that's needed. Are there Christians around you? Do you care about them? Then you have a platform of ministry to use your gifts. Now that ought to be very convicting to us because we sit and we say, wow, I never thought of it that way. I guess I'm not off the hook. I guess it is important how I contribute to this ministry. Not Sovereign Grace Community Church as such. The dwelling of God. The growth and well-being of the body. So broad arenas of gifting with respect to gifts. They are for the ministry to the body. And ultimately, as to the ministry of the body, they are for the edification of the body. If you read 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, Paul keeps emphasizing, they must edify, they must edify, they must edify. They must edify. All spiritual gifts without exception, however they're kind of laid out or whatever's kind of the general frame of them, and they are very general. The gift of helps, the gift of helps, how broad is that? It is the gift of instead of receiving. I have the gift of instead of receiving. I don't have to be plugged into an Awana class to use the gift of instead of receiving, or the gift of encouragement, or the gift of helps. I just have to have Christians in my life. They are all for the sake of edification. They all serve for the mutual edification of the church. Paul says each is given a manifestation of the Spirit, the empowering by the Spirit for the common good. For the common good. And in that sense, our individual spiritual gifts are not for us. They're for the church. Your gifts are not for you. They're for the church. They don't belong to you. They're not for you. You're not gifted to build yourself up. Your gifts are for the body. Those other than you. The fact that the Spirit gives this gifting for the good of the body shows, again, it's another powerful evidence that the Christian life, the Christian existence, is not an individual existence. If we are in Christ, we have been given gifts for the body. And what that means is that autonomy and individualism ensure that the Spirit's gifts will not be used. If they're for the body and I'm out there by myself, guess what? The Spirit's gifting in my life is not being used. Not only is there the setting aside and the non-use of the gifts, there is, in the practical sense of things, there is the effective denial of the existence of the gifts. That I, as a Christian, can think that I can live my life individually, autonomously, whether I go to church or not. If I think I can live my life in that way, I am effectively saying there's no such thing as spiritual gifts. Aren't I? I'm saying that. It's an absurdity for a Christian to think of his spiritual gifting except in as he conceives himself as a vital, intimate member of Christ's body. You can't have a study of spiritual gifts without understanding that. Because even if you can say, oh, here's my spiritual gift. So what does it mean? What do I do with it? What's the importance of it? How does it function? Why did the Spirit give it? And so however close, however sincere a person's connection with a local church, those outside of the church are effectively denying the existence of gifts. They're certainly quenching the Spirit in that regard. But even those who are close and connected, deeply involved in a local church, unless they are purposefully serving the common good with those gifts that God has given them, then they might as well not even be there. They're denying the church. Unless a person, I don't care how committed he is to the local church, how much of his money he gives, how many things he does, if he's not serving the common good, if he's not laboring to see his brethren grow up in Christ, if he's not laboring in that way, he is grieving the Spirit. It's not our immorality that is the thing that above all else grieves the Spirit. It is our denial of what the Spirit is doing and what He has brought to bear. It is turning away from the Spirit. You are robbing the saints of what you owe them. You are robbing them. And you are denying your own identity and calling. You are grieving the Spirit. You are stealing from the saints. And you are denying yourself. The Christian who doesn't minister in Christ's body is living a lie. That's the bottom line. And he is grieving and possibly quenching the Spirit. Again, think of the metaphor of an organism that Paul uses. Each member in the body is individual, but it's not really individual. If you took a cell out of the body and set it on the ground, it dies. On top of dying, it really has no capacity to do what it does. Every member of the body at the molecular level all the way up to the organ level, every part of the body naturally, freely, spontaneously, eagerly serves the good of the body. That's why Paul says, you know, when one member rejoices, they all rejoice. When one member suffers, they all suffer. The individual is connected to the whole. And so it is with the body of Christ. The members of Christ's body also are to labor through the instrumentality of the Spirit's enabling and gifting for the good of the whole. Not for my own good. The good of the whole. And on the other side with the organism metaphor, if a part fails, then the whole body suffers. Perhaps it dies. If your heart fails, the body dies. And so it is with the church. The wrongful use of the gifts, which is largely what was happening at Corinth, You can read that for yourself. The wrongful use of the gifts, not to mention the denial of the gifts, the neglect of their use altogether, those things will cause Christ's body to suffer loss. And local communities, local churches have been destroyed. They have been killed because people don't understand this. And we've probably all been a part of that experience as well. So the goal today is not to discuss all the specific spiritual gifts, but to say, how does the Spirit's gifting fit into His overall goal of the transforming of all of the created order into the dwelling of God? And as it begins now in mankind, in the building of the house of God, towards this grand final eschatological goal of the summing up of everything in Christ, that's how we have to think about the spiritual gifts, or we miss the whole point. And I found very few people that think in that way. So the gifts serve the good of the body. And it's because of that fact, it's precisely because they're not about me, they're about you. And they're about your good. Your good. Your spiritual good. It's because of that that Paul sandwiches the greatest chapter in all the Scripture on love in the middle of a section where he's dealing with spiritual gifts. We all pluck 1 Corinthians 13 out and read it at weddings with unbelievers who really know nothing except that this is all very flowery, kind of nice thoughts about patience and kindness. Love is this, love is that, love is the other thing. And we divorce it from the whole point Paul is making. If spiritual gifts are given for the good of the body, what is the good of the body? The good of the body is its conformity to Christ. And ultimately, as that maturity allows the church to do its work in the world. But the good of the body is the purpose for the gifts. Therefore, the good, the operation of the spiritual gifts depends upon the centrality of love. Why? Because love, by its very nature, by its very definition, always and only seeks the true, greatest good of its object. Love is always outwardly directed. Not with a reciprocal mindset. It takes no concern for its object in the sense that it's not seeking reciprocity or advantage or benefit in any way. It simply flows outward to seek the true and greatest good of its object. And if that's what spiritual gifts are to do, they must be empowered and operate in the realm of love. Always. The spiritual gifts are intended by God to build up the church, to edify the church. That's what edify means, to build it up. And there can't be any authentic building up of the church where love is not present. And so Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 13 is that all spiritual activity and accomplishment, all spiritual activity and accomplishment, which ultimately everything we do should be framed by this reality of the new creation in Christ, but all spiritual activity and accomplishment, no matter how spiritual, no matter how sacrificial, no matter how exhaustive, no matter how it is, how profound it is, no matter how praiseworthy it is all empty and useless without love. Go ahead, give up all your possessions to the poor. Go ahead, give up your body to be burned. Sacrifice your very mortal life. And he says it's meaningless. It means absolutely nothing without love. And so as Paul looked at the spiritual gifts, he recognized that certain kinds of giftings do tend to have a sort of prominence. Some things are more out front. Some things seem to stand out a little bit more. And Paul actually said that even in the nature of them, some of them are more directly oriented towards the ministry of the gospel. And in that sense, they kind of have a sort of prominence. But he also says that really the greatness of the gifts is not in this gift versus that gift. It's not a ranking of the things themselves. The greatness in the gifting isn't tied to the gifts as such. It's tied to the way in which they're understood and implemented. Greatness with respect to spiritual gifts has nothing to do with the gift itself. Greatness is that they are understood and implemented in the context of love. That's what makes them profound. That's what makes them effectual. Paul says, I can have all knowledge. I can have all faith so as to move mountains. I can have all wisdom. I could be the greatest theologian, the greatest scholar on the planet. And it's trash. It's meaningless. It's probably even destructive if I don't have love. What makes the gifts great is the empowerment of the gifts and the orientation and motivation in the use of the gifts that is love. And the supremacy of love, Paul takes even beyond the gifts. In the broader argument of 1 Corinthians, he takes the supremacy of love and he says that is really to be the framework in which the whole life of the church operates. So whether we're talking about the roles of women in the public assembly, whether we're talking about church discipline, he deals with all of these in 1 Corinthians. Whether we're talking about personal relationships between believers, the administration of the sacraments, whatever it is in the life of the church that we're talking about, Paul says all of it must proceed upon and be directed by love. Or it's at best useless, and worse yet, it's going to be destructive. Only then, he says, when the gifts are used in that way, when the body orders itself to itself in that way, then everything will be done properly, decently, and in order. The necessity, the centrality of love in the gifts. And the gifts are for the sake of the building up of the sanctuary of God, the dwelling of God. And finally, as kind of a bringing that together, is the idea that Paul brings out in Galatians, where he says that in the final analysis, in the life of the church, in the life of the community of faith, there is one thing that matters. One thing. Faith working through love. It really gets at what this whole discussion has been about. That crucial necessity of love lies behind that declaration of Paul. The only thing that matters, not the best thing, not the most important thing, the only thing that matters is in the Christian experience, and therefore in the life of the body, is faith working through love. And that little statement summarizes all of Paul's teaching on spiritual gifts, all of his teaching in 1 Corinthians 13. But it also adds to it. It develops that teaching. And there's just a couple quick ways I want to show that to you in broadening this out a little bit. Paul says that not only is love the essential ingredient in the life of the church, but he ties it to this dynamic of faith. And what he says, first of all, is that he regards love as the effusion of faith. All that matters is faith working through love. Love is the effusion of faith. In other words, love is the way in which faith properly expresses itself. Now, from a logical standpoint, you can't say that Paul is saying there is no existence or manifestation of love apart from faith. You can't say that from that statement. To say that what matters is faith working through love doesn't mean that nothing else works through love or that love can't be separate. But if you look at Paul's broader theology, he's very clear that faith and love are inseparable. They're inseparable in a very important relationship. Faith is the source of love in the sense that love flows out of the reality of faith. It's the effusion of faith, but it depends upon faith for its life. Jesus spoke of the counterfeit nature of love in the world of natural men in the Sermon on the Mount. What we call love is just utility. It's just reciprocity. It's just selfishness. And Jesus spoke of that. And John also was very clear that whoever loves has been born of God. The ground of love is regenerative faith. Faith is the thing out of which love flows forth. Love is the effusion of faith. But it is also, Paul says, the work of faith. It flows out of faith, but it is also the work of faith. Love not only flows out of faith, it is not only the way that faith properly expresses itself. Love is what faith does. Love is what faith does. And wouldn't that be true? If we talk about faith being obedience, what is obedience but conformity to the truth? And what is the truth? That whatever it is that God has revealed, it finds its life and its substance in love. Faith will work in love. Love is what faith does. Not by coincidence, not as an accident, not because that's the right thing to do, but love is what faith does as a matter of necessity because it's a matter of its nature. Faith loves. Just like a living person breathes. Not, okay, I'll think I'll breathe this hour a couple times. No, a living thing breathes. And in the same way, faith loves, because that's the nature of faith. And so the implication is this. Just as there is no love in the absence of faith, no love in the absence of saving faith, no love in the absence of the new birth, so also there is no faith in the absence of love. If love is what faith does, where there is no love, there is no faith. Love is the effusion of faith, it is the work of faith, and it is also the life of faith. If it is what faith does, then where there is no love, there is no faith. Where there is no love, faith doesn't exist. And that gets at the very heart of James' argument concerning faith and works. Through the centuries, people have stumbled over what seems to be James' legalism, or James taking a contrary viewpoint to Paul, to the point that, you know, Luther could call it that right strawy epistle that he wished never was in the New Testament, because it puts works in there with faith. But this is the heart of what James is getting at. Faith is if you look at chapter 2 of James, he talks about the problem of partiality, meeting people at the point of their perceived or observable significance. And faith is antithetical, he says, to partiality, because partiality is according to the natural wisdom of the natural man. Faith is antithetical to partiality simply because such favoritism or face-receiving partiality is contrary to love. And so James can say where there is the lovelessness of this sort of response to people, there is no faith. True faith works in love. That's all James is saying. It was Abraham's love for God that caused him to sacrifice his son when nothing seemed to fit and it seemed to argue against the promise, but he believed God. He trusted God. His faith worked in love. And so also Rahab, in her faith that God had given the nation of Israel, the land, and particularly specifically the city of Jericho, she loved the spies. She expressed her faith by her action in preserving the spies. She wasn't obeying a commandment. God didn't say, "Thou shalt preserve my spies. Now will you obey me?" Her work was simply the effusion of her faith in love. So faith loves. It loves God and it loves men. All the law and the prophets are summed up in love. It all fits together so easily and so nicely. So Paul says, in the new creation in Christ, all that matters is faith working through love. If you take Galatians 6, 15 and then chapter 5, 6 and put them together. Paul says the same exact thing. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. All that matters is. And in the first instance, he says all that matters is faith working through love. In the second, he says all that matters is the new creation. Whoever will walk according to that rule, that standard, that law, peace and mercy be upon him. So in the new creation, in this building of the sanctuary of God that the Spirit is doing now, the only thing that matters is faith working through love. Well, isn't that then true of spiritual gifts? How do we use our spiritual gifts? Faith working through love. Faith working through love. Spiritual gifts, too, must express the working of love as it flows out from those who know God, who believe God as the effusion of their faith. And trusting Him and trusting His power and His purpose and the surety of the accomplishment of His will in the summing up of everything in Christ, trusting God for the maintenance and the preservation and the perfection of His dwelling place, His church, we labor towards that end. We walk in the Spirit. Faith, working through love. We believe God for His people. We don't believe them. We believe God for His people. And believing God and loving God, we love His people. That's how we use our spiritual gifts. And so often, beloved, you know this, it's not that. People take spiritual gifts tests and they never have the gift of the guy that's in the background doing nothing, you know, seeming an insignificant role. Paul deals with this. It's always been that way. Read 1 Corinthians 12. Oh, I'm a prophet. Oh, I'm a teacher. I'm a this. I'm a that. And in so many instances, it's all about me. Who I am. Will people recognize me? I have this gift. I need to use my gift. Well, let me ask you, do you love the body of Christ? Oh, I love the church. No, do you love the saints among whom you dwell? Because if you don't love them, if you're not connected to them, if you're not concerned about them, then don't tell me about your gift and how you need to use your gift. Because the gifts are faith working through love. Not the manifesting of my scholarship or not the manifesting of my skill in cooking meals. Love. If you don't love the saints, then don't talk about your spiritual gifts because they're simply the working of love, faith working through love. So God's goal is the transformation of the whole creation. Here's the big picture. God's goal is the transformation of the whole creation into sacred space. We see that portrayed in Revelation chapter 21. And that work belongs to the Spirit. And it finds its focal point in man. This new creation, the sanctuary of God that sums up the whole creation in that way, finds its focal point in man. How do we know? It had its point of origination in Jesus Himself. As He becomes the dwelling of God, there is the testimony that the kingdom of God has come. There is the testimony that this promise of renewal and restoration, that the transformation of the creation into sacred space has begun. Christ the man is the dwelling of God. And so the Spirit's work of cosmic transformation has begun with constructing the sanctuary that is the body of Christ. It's not done with the church, but that's where it begins, and that's where it has its focal point and its central significance. Because even the whole creation being the dwelling of God, that relationship will be mediated in and through man, the image son. And for the accomplishing of that task, the ultimate end being the transformation of all things, but now that work in the church, for that task, God has given, by His Spirit, pneumaticon. He has given giftings. He has manifested His power and presence in the way that He has allocated to each person in the church, each person who is joined to Christ. He has allocated these gifts. They are not for our personal use. They are not for our personal edification. They are not for our personal sense of dignity or worth or place or significance. They are for the common good. They are not about you. They are not about me. And so our gifts must never, ever, ever cultivate in us a sense of distinction. Who's better? Who's not? Distinction either in terms of superiority or inferiority. Paul deals with this at length. It's a tendency. Oh, the clergy, they're the guys. They're in charge. They have all the answers. I'm not going to do brain surgery on myself. I'm not going to do theology on myself. Oh, clergy, pastor, rabbi, tell me. The gift should never be a point of distinction in terms of superiority or inferiority. And therefore, they should also never be a contributor to our pride in any way. They are not about us. They are not about us. They are for the sake of the building up of the household of faith. And therefore, their proper and effective use depends upon the presence and the true motive of love. In the absence of love, which demands that those who have these gifts, I mean, it all fits together. If you have these gifts, you've been born of the Spirit. And if you're born of the Spirit, then you can love. And you must love. Without love, there is no authentic serving the good of others. I don't care how many meals you cook. I don't care how many nice things you do. If it's not the love that God produces, the love of truth, the love of the new creation, the love that is manifest, that is God's own love, not utility, not reciprocity. If it's not authentically love, then you are not serving the good of anyone else. Whatever you do for them. In the absence of love, spiritual gifts atrophy. They are used in an abusive way. And they are used in a self-aggrandizing way. And we've all seen it over and over and over and over again. In the new creation, all that matters is faith working through love. Anything and everything else denies the new creation. I don't care how many people are in your church, care how many buildings you have, don't care how many programs you have, don't care how many people prayed the prayer last year, don't care how many trips you take to the mission field. If it's not faith working through love in the way that we've been discussing, it's useless. It's a denial of the Spirit. It undermines the true progress and well-being of the church. And it undermines the church's disclosure in the world. Will we be who we are? Will we be who we are? Or will we too grieve and quench the Spirit? Go on. Live an independent, autonomous life. Grieve the Spirit. It's not about us. It's about the body. Will we rob the body? Or will we labor with the Spirit? And in the end, the blessedness is that as we labor, as we serve in that way, guess what? As part of that body, we find ourselves being built up, even as we receive the ministry of others. Just like we hold ourselves back from ministry, we also hold ourselves back from being ministered to. Because of fear, because of pride, because of autonomy. And the body languishes. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand what it means that we are your dwelling in the Holy Spirit. And that as each member works, as each member builds into this organism, as each member provides what each joint and ligament and tendon supplies, the body causes the growth of the body. And in that way, we will no longer be children blown and tossed about by the waves, by every wind of teaching or fad or phase. But instead, steadfast, immovable, growing up into Him who is the head, we will adorn the gospel. And we will find the greatest joy we've ever known in seeing your children thrive. John said, I have no greater joy than to see my children walking in truth. Father, get us past this selfishness, this individualism, this Americanized autonomy, the rugged individual. Give us a selfishness for our own souls that causes us to recognize that we will not grow except as we minister and are ministered to. Not through programs, but through the community. Knowing each other. Bearing each other's burdens. Encouraging, exhorting, admonishing, teaching, serving. That's how the body grows up. That's how the truth of the fulfillment of sacred space in the church is manifested to the world. That's how the world will see what the church is. That's how the Spirit will be honored in His work. That's how you, Father, and your enthroned Son will receive all the glory, even as this work that you are doing now in this age testifies to the great and consummate goal of the summing up of everything in Christ. Give us such a vision. Give us that sort of a grand vision. Faith working through love. Amen.